It's quite shocking to be in a new chapter in Isaiah. Father, we pray this evening, Lord, as we get into this study, the 65th chapter of this great prophet Isaiah, that tonight, Father, as we look at verse 1, for starters, what a remarkable proclamation we hear from you tonight. And for all of us, 3,000 years later from this prophecy, here we are tonight, 3,000 years removed, and we're living verse 1 in our lives now. God, you are epic. You are awesome. You're the God that knows all. You're the God that sees all. And you're here tonight because your word is open. And you have promised to be our teacher. So, Father, we ask it now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So, church, here's what we're going to do tonight. This is what we're going to embark upon. Isaiah chapter 65. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. There's 25 verses in this chapter. And tonight, by design, we will absolutely get into verse 1. And you'll see why in a moment. You say, what's new? No, that's different. It's different. You'll see why in a moment. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. And we're looking at a message that we'll start tonight entitled, How to Change Your Mind. How to Change Your Mind. I guess I should just say right up front that verse 1 forms our first talking point as we look at this chapter. And then I'm going to expose that first point to you. And then I'm going to come in behind and begin to prop it up before we begin to unpack the verse. So mark it down in your note-taking. By the time we get to the 25th verse, there'll be 7 of these. So this is number 1 regarding the issue and the question about how to change your mind. And the first thing is found in verses 1-5, and that is by the pursuit of God. And I need you to write that down tonight, Bible student, the pursuit of God. Because I'm going to test all of you on this in just a second, for real. So where do we go and how do we answer this regarding how to change your mind? The human mind is a bona fide scientific mystery, the human mind. It is the fact that the human mind, that certainly includes your consciousness, is a mystery. This issue of the complexity of your thought life and your mind drives scientists crazy. It drives psychologists crazy. It is absolutely amazing. The human mind will forever be studied until time ends. The complexity, the moving, working parts of our mind. And as many as over time since creation, there have been billions and billions and multiple billions of people. There's this one thing regarding the human mind is that people still to this day, you would think by now we'd have it down, but with greater discovery and greater scientific probing of the mind, we wring our hands in absolute wonder of how this mind works. And so tonight, Isaiah 65:1 will certainly incorporate our minds, and it's right for us to talk about changing our minds. What does that mean? So the first thing I want you to do in your note-taking in verses 1-5 is put this under that first point about the pursuit of God. And that is Psalm 3, verse 8. Psalm 3, 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. So mark that down. We're talking about the human mind, and Isaiah 65:1 is going to introduce us to salvation. Note this, that God says in his Bible, salvation is of his doing. Salvation is of the Lord, which means certainly more than scratching the surface, that God reserves the right in his prerogative to reach you, to reach anybody right where you're at. Did you know that? To reach you wherever you may be. Maybe you're watching right now, you're listening, or this is being aired weeks, months, years later, and you're somewhere, and whatever your belief system is or your worldview is, know this, that God is able to bring salvation to you any way he so chooses. Salvation is of the Lord. He engineered it, invented it, delivers it, and implements it, which means you can be riding a donkey right now in the middle of Colombia carrying a sack of beans, coffee beans, of course, in Colombia, and hear the gospel or have a thought or see something. Maybe it's something in the sky, and God reserves the right to give you the gospel message right then and there. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God reveals his deity and his Godhead to such a degree that there's no one in the world without an excuse. Did you know that? Romans 1 says that. God can do this, and he does it. He doesn't need a church in a church setting to reveal his gospel of salvation to somebody. It can happen anywhere at any time because it's of God reaching the lost. Aren't you glad that God is not bound by a religious setting or a spiritual or a church setting? I'm so glad. God is invading, as we've seen and talked about recently, God is invading the deserts, for example, of the Middle East with his gospel. He's just doing it. He's reaching the world. He does that. So when I say to you, and you wrote it down a moment ago, how to change your mind, we answer number one with by the pursuit of God. What does that mean to you when you hear by the pursuit of God? I'm curious. In your mind, when you hear or write down the pursuit of God regarding salvation, how do you hear that? How do you interpret that? Say it again. He's chasing after us. I didn't expect that answer. Her response was the pursuit of God. This is excellent because that is actually the answer. For example, A.W. Tozer wrote his famous book, if you don't own it, you've got to buy it. It's one of the greatest Christian classics of all time. The Pursuit of God. You got to read it. I read it once a year, every year. It's about that big. And it's deep theology, the pursuit of God. And it's about, really, it's about man pursuing God. And that is true. Maybe some of you heard that when I asked you to write it down. Oh, it's about me pursuing God, the pursuit of God. It's going after God. It's seeking him. And that is true. And that is a reality. But you can't have that happen in your life unless first, just as she said a moment ago, that the pursuit of God is God's pursuit after you. God is in hot pursuit of you. And you're going to see in a moment just how vivid this is from the book of Isaiah, a Hebrew prophet, to the nation of Israel. And yet, listen to what he says, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, this is the Lord speaking, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. So I need you to take your pen out or your highlighter and get ready for this. He says, I was sought. The word sought here in Hebrew is the word that means to resort to. Think about that for a moment. God says, I was resorted to. The word means they came running to me. The word means to move toward me. The word means to seek out, to inquire. Listen, it means to investigate. It means to search for me. God is saying there are those out there who they are seeking me. They're coming to me. They are in hot pursuit of me. You can almost hear the heart of God swelling in this. He says, I was sought by those who did not ask. Watch this. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation. And this word nation, circle the word. By the way, you and I have in our English Bible, nation. The word is goy. And you say, who cares? Can you hear me, anybody? Can you hear me? Yes. You care. And I'll tell you the reason why. The word goy is the opposite of Jew or Jewish or Hebrew. God says, I was sought by those who did not seek after me. He didn't ask. They pursued me. Where'd they come from? Who are these people? We say, well, Isaiah, he's Jewish. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. No, 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 not right now. He's not. God is speaking, and God is saying, I was sought by an ethnicity of a people who, in my language, goy. So what does this mean? It means those who, and all those who are non-Jew, non-Jew, Gentiles, they're seeking me. They're coming after me. This is the Old Testament God of the Bible saying, now look, if you're Jewish tonight, by the way, you need to pay close attention to this. Your salvation, Christian, today is rooted and grounded in the promises found in the prophet Isaiah. And it's Isaiah that God speaks through Isaiah and says, hey, guess what? I'll be a light and a salvation to the Gentiles. This is absolutely awesome. We take it for granted. Because, listen, if tonight, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You say, I'm Peruvian, Gentile. I'm Portuguese, Gentile. I'm African, Gentile. I'm German, Gentile. Everybody's a Gentile unless you're a Jew. Isn't that amazing? That's what God says. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Well, wait a minute. I'm a Canadian, Gentile. So that word means all peoples or all nations. Means non-Jew. So this is getting exciting. The Hebrew prophet announces God's going to save the Jew and God's going to save the Gentile. Because if you ask Jews today around the world, does God save Gentiles? It depends on what synagogue they might attend. It depends on what rabbi they're following. Some will say, nope, I've had rabbis in Israel and Jews in Israel tell me that God made Gentiles to stoke the flames of hell. That's all you guys were made for, because salvation is to the Jew only. God is going to throw Gentiles in hell, and that's what's going to make the flames of hell hot. Now, not all Jews believe that. I just want you to know that. This was a very, very strict, Hasidic Jewish guy that told me this. And there are others that teach the opposite, or more graciously, but we're like a second-rate people because we're the Gentiles. And I understand where they come from. They'll say, God gave us the word first. Yes, he did. God told us to circumcise first. Yes, he did. Moses, yes, he did. Okay, I get it. And this is fun. I'm going to give this to you free of charge, so get ready to write this down. Tell your dear Jewish friend, I get it, but I approach your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, based upon God reaching out and creating the first Jew. Did you know this? To create a Jew, you have to take a Gentile and make him Jewish. Now you need to think about it. I'm going to pause for effect for a moment. The first Jew was Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. God led him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was a pagan worshiping Gentile. God spoke to him and led him out. And God said to him that you are my friend. Abram, at the time, his name until God changed his name to Abraham because he would be a father of many. So God changed his name to Abraham, which that's what that means. God declares him righteous, ladies and gentlemen, before Moses was ever born. You see, who cares about Moses? God used Moses to give the Ten Commandments. How can a man be saved without keeping the Ten Commandments? Because you can't get saved keeping the Ten Commandments. God declared Abraham saved before Abraham was ever circumcised. Oh, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Who says? It's a mark that you know God. But you got to know God first. If you don't know God first, it's just painful. Are you tracking me? Isaiah is giving us a New Testament revelation in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Your salvation, your experience tonight, church, is rooted upon God's eternal word that never changes. For example, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3 says, "The Gentiles," there's the word, goy, "shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is a prophecy that God will save Gentiles. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, 10. "And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner." The word banner is signal, beacon, ensign, sign. "To the nations, for the Gentiles shall seek him." If tonight you have a heart to seek after God, two things have been at work. Technically, one. God touches your heart, creates in you an almost undetectable awareness in your mind. You begin to think. Listen, your stronghold of unbelief, or maybe you're an atheist or an agnostic, or maybe you're a very moral religious person, whatever, you don't know God yet, and God is beginning to work in your life, and you're starting to have the most elementary thoughts in your mind about God. You start thinking thoughts like, maybe I ought to read the Bible. Maybe a thought pops into your head. I don't know why I'm thinking about that, but maybe I should go to church someday. You know, what is this God stuff? It seems absolutely not even a blimp on the radar scope. Are you listening to me? God begins to stir. We would maybe relate to it better if I were to say you start to get curious about Jesus. You start to get curious about God. Maybe something happens in your life. And you start to think, well, you know what? Maybe I need to think about God, or maybe I need to find out about God. And there's libraries full of this debate, obviously. But the Bible tells us that Messiah will be an ensign, a sign to the Gentiles, and they will come to God. Colossians chapter 1. Now we go into the New Testament. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Listen to this. "For the mystery which has been hidden from ages," by the way, the word mystery is mysterion. It doesn't mean a mystery like somebody, David Copperfield, just did a trick mystery. That's not the word. The word mystery means an eternal truth that has always been, watch, but God brings it out. It looks like this. My Bible's over here, back here. You can't see it, I'm assuming, up front here. It would mean that this is always here. The mystery is always been. It's not new. But it goes like this. The word mysterion means that God brings out that which existed and always has, and he makes it visible to all. Something that's there is brought into the light, or being able to be seen. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations," look at this, "but now has been revealed, made available, seeable, experience to his saints." Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the," who? "Gentiles, which is," here it is, here's the mystery, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." A radical statement. Two things. God will reveal a mystery that has always been. What is it? He will save Gentiles. It's nothing new. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New. And Jesus obviously revealed that, being the Word of God. John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37, the Bible says, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Do you hear that, everybody? Wow. "Those who my Father is calling, working in their lives, awakening their thoughts, drawing them," and he uses life and the issues of life, "will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Friend, listen, Christian, tonight, no matter what's going on in your life, You just need to write this down and meditate on this if you need to. The fact is, the contract, or I should say the covenant, that's better, between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit works this way. It is God the Father that begins to stir and to affect your mind. It is God the Father that begins to use the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to, I'll use the old English word, to woo. Does anybody know what woo means anymore? It means to court or to invite you in. The Holy Spirit woos you along. The Puritans used to call the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. Why? Because when he is on a mission regarding salvation, he doesn't stop. Why? Why is this true? Because the Father begins to awaken a heart. The Spirit of God draws that individual to the destination, which is the Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's this remarkable, infinitely powerful work, and it is certain. God has a covenant with himself that he will do this. That's why Jesus says so strongly, all that the Father draws to me will come. I'm not going to lose one of them. Dear friends, tonight, take courage and be excited about this. If you've got a heart for God, it's because first God has touched your heart and your mind to pursue God. God pursued you first so that you would pursue God. You see, it's interchangeable, but it originates with God. He stirs you up. And he does that based upon his foreknowledge. He knows all things. He's not restricted by the calendar. God doesn't wear a Timex or a Casio or a Rolex. God's not bound by a calendar or a watch or a day timer, anything like that. He's infinite. He's eternal. And in his foreknowledge, his work of salvation is, I pray, at work in your life. It's not Jew-Gentile dependent. God will save all who will come to him. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either a Jew or a non-Jew. I appreciate the God of the Bible. That's all. Do you understand that? If you're in one camp or the other, and all are being welcomed into the salvation of God. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, 44 starts there. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Oh, this is awesome. Look for some. I keep it on the screen. I have to interrupt myself, which is not uncommon. I have to tell you, I am so grateful for what I just read a second ago, because you're looking at a guy who, when I heard the gospel, the good news of liberty and freedom and getting saved and sins washed away by Jesus, I enjoyed that for about a couple of days. And then I got this thing in my mind, really, I think, based upon the way that I was raised, which was, okay, now that I'm saved, I've got to do these things. I became the most legalistic person you probably would have ever known. I was extremely gracious toward you, and I was horrifically legalistic upon me. Some people need fences to keep them safe. I don't. I am a fence to myself. Do you understand what that means? Somebody, you just tell me what to do. I don't need that, because I am constantly telling myself what to do regarding, God says pray. Let's pray. When I say let's, I guess it's me, myself, and I. And I don't brag about this, because I don't think anything ever good came out of it. But when I got saved, I began praying from 4 a.m. to 7 every day. And then I started to fall asleep. Now, don't tell anybody this, but I used to get, because how can a Christian fall asleep praying to God? How carnal am I? How wicked am I? So I would get in a bathtub, naked, at 4 o'clock in the morning, to be with no water. as uncomfortable as possible on my knees. Listen, I would have been an amazing monk. And I'm telling you this to tell you not to do that. Don't do that. If tonight you are like that, take it from me. It's a dead end. You'll not impress God. It doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, you know what it does? It breeds nothing but pride. Now pray. Seek God, of course, but let it be from a heart that understands. Amen. There's no way I can be pursuing God unless He has first pursued me. There is no way that I could have wanted heaven unless God wants me in heaven more than I want heaven. There is no way that I can want to praise the name of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit put it in my life first. Do you understand that? This is so vitally important. Is the pursuit of God in you? Then it's proof positive God is at work in your life. It means that He's pursued you. And so Jesus picks it up in John 6:44, and He says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That word "all" is all. What's all? Who all? Jew and Gentile who come to believe. "Therefore, if anyone who has heard and learned from the Father, he comes to me." Is that awesome? Have you come to Christ? It's because the Father's been working in your life. John 14, you know this better than most. John 14, verse 6, down to verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father." No man comes to the Father, listen, except through me. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Listen, the Jews today will say, "We know the Father. You don't, you're a Gentile." Jesus turns right around and says, "You can't know the Father unless you know me." And in another place, Jesus says, "If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you don't know the Father, you don't know me." Back and forth, like a ping pong match, it never ends. You see that? The pursuit of God. He says, "From now on, you know him and have seen him." And then Philip said to him, Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. We'll be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." And this is kind of sad. I don't like this last part. "Or else," it's like, "at least, believe me for the sake of the works," or the miracles themselves. Wow. He wants you to believe and trust in him from the heart, personally, and knowing him. But how does this affect the mind? Where do we begin with this regarding salvation? This awesome verse of Isaiah. And so I want you to think about this tonight. How do you go about changing your mind? How does this happen? Because look, let's be honest. No one, I don't think, I don't know, maybe you have, I don't think anyone's ever come to me and said, "You know what, let's sit down, let's argue, let's figure this out, let's debate, because I really want to have my mind changed on that issue." Now, maybe you've experienced that. I have not. By the way, I'm no fan of debates. I've watched debate. I love debates when the guy that's on my team, so to speak, I like to learn their argumentation, right? For example, there's no greater. I just love the debates between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. It's awesome. Why do I watch them? Because I learned from John Lennox how to talk to an atheist. You see, I'm biased going into the debate because my mind is already made up. And John Lennox fits my worldview. Are you tracking with me? I don't care about Richard Dawkins' view. It's ridiculous. I want to know the right view. You say, "Well, that's your opinion." Doesn't matter. Here's the deal. In a debate, I've never seen anyone ever in a debate say, "You know what? You changed my mind." You've not seen that either. It's amazing. So here's the thing. How does a mind change? The human mind. How does it actually honestly change? And according to the Bible, regarding this doctrine of salvation, God changes the mind. He doesn't invade you and arm wrestle, so to speak, your brain and your mind to get you to change. God is reaching and reaching and reaching. The mind, your mind begins to stir and begins to think. You begin to awaken in your thinking. God is there. He's moving. And then there's that moment, that kairos moment, where it's as though the proverbial light comes on. And it's, oh my goodness, I'd like to receive Christ. I want to believe in Jesus now. Governments cannot change minds. Psychologists cannot change minds. Think of it. You do that on your own. I allow things to get in. And the battle around the world for the control of the mind is something that no doubt billions of dollars are spent on trying to control or change or influence the mind. And God comes along and touches the human mind. And the question is, in your life, how does this happen? In my life, how does this happen? As he begins to illuminate. So consider this. Regarding this thing of salvation and how you think. When we talk about the fulfillment of God's word, Christ going to the cross, the authenticity, accuracy of the Bible, all of these things that are out there, real actual events that have happened and or have made the claims, the Bible, there in front of you. The data is there. Why would somebody not pursue the research of that? Because they're blind. The Bible says that they're blinded by sin. They have a pre-programmed resistance. They won't look at it. In fact, they'll run from it. And then something begins to happen. So what is it that happens? What's going on? We come to this word that's not mentioned in Isaiah 65:1, but it's there in the theology. It's the word metanoia, meta, after, beyond, meta, again, after, beyond, again, noia, thought, to have an afterthought. It's the word that is used for the changing of the mind, metanoia. The word repent is really to change the mind. Salvation, God doesn't hand out salvation, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and look, this may raise some eyebrows to some people who, in my opinion, have followed a false doctrine that's not found in the Bible. God's going to save you. If you want to be saved or not, too bad, he's going to save you. You have no say. You have nothing about you just got to, you know what, you're just, if you're a hellion all your life, but you know, God saved you. And then if you want to be saved, sorry, he may not have picked you. You can't be saved. This is insane. It counters exactly what we read a moment ago, that people are stirred up by God to come after Jesus. There is predestination in the Bible, absolutely believe in it, 100%. But the Bible says it's based upon the foreknowledge of God. Don't ever bring up that word first, predestination, without first, in front of it, bring it up, the nature of God being that he has foreknowledge before the predestination. Okay, vitally important. So if you're here today and you're saying, Jack, I'm at this point of my life or I'm thinking these things, I want you to know something. God and God alone has the ability to get inside of your mind if you're willing to open up. God will never knock down the door. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that I have some credit in this salvation thing? Nope, not at all. But when God comes and announces to you, in his infinite foreknowledge, he knows before you were born about your desire, your want of God. You say, well, I should get credit for that. No, you can't, because God has, are you listening? God has built into the human the ability to choose. That's why we talk about a little bit of a sovereignty in the human being. For God to be fair and just in salvation, and for the Bible to be wholly true in experience, God provides salvation. The invitation goes out to all, but only some respond. Is it because God has pre-programmed some to hell? No. It means that he designed you with the attribute or the ability to make a choice. So if you tonight say, oh, I want Jesus, that's great. Pat myself on the back. Sorry, God gave you the ability to want Jesus. God gave you the ability, like a computer, the designer of a computer software that's put into the system, the operating system. Did you know that that computer, if you overload it, it goes down track A. It's thinking down track A, but you're pounding away and you're asking it to do this and that. And if it gets overloaded on the A track, then it shifts over to the B track. And if you overload the A and B track, then the computer makes the decision, it seems like, right? It's programmed in advance by the foreknowledge of its creator that when presented with this scenario, it can choose to go down other avenues to keep the workload going. Are you with me? Yes. It's built in by the designer to make the choice. In the human arena, you cannot have a heaven or a hell without God's righteousness and God's perfection being intact if God mandates people to eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you get to go to heaven and you go down below. That's not how it works. Those, according to the Bible, and you see it throughout Scripture, those that are in hell, they're very aware that they've rejected light and truth, and they are blaming themselves for being there. Remember that. No one's in hell tonight saying, God wasn't fair, I really wanted to go to heaven, but this is not right. Nope. This is critical. God begins to do the work. Salvation is of the Lord. He begins that work in your mind. Because it's in the mind or the soul of who you are that things begin to stir. I've told you before, and I'll remind you now. Your mind, the human machine, the human mind is like the porch at your house. Everything that gets inside your house has got to come onto the porch. It enters the porch first. The porch is there. Amazon, Zulily, what are the boxes I see stacking up on my porch? Revlon, these are, as you can tell, these are not my boxes. It's all there. It can't get in the house unless it gets to the porch first. Are you with me? You are like that. Everything's got to go into the mind gate, the mind porch of your house. It's not going to get inside unless it's dealt with right here. And you let it in. You are the one that decides, I'm going to let this in. I'm going to bring this package into my house. It's your choice based upon your decision process. Your thinking. You make a decision. And now what is on the porch is now in your house. Your mind is like that. That's why you want to be careful. Everybody, hello, be careful what you allow your mind to consider. The Bible says that God has given us a sound mind as believers. Did you know that? That's good news. If you are tormented, if you are plagued by worry, fear, intimidation, if you are held captive as a Christian by fear and worry, God's word to you is, no, I've given you a spirit, not of fear, but of liberty and of love and of soundness. Amen. So I want that. Good. It's on the porch. Open the door and let it in. Just that. Let that in. But if it's some other thing, if it's some music, if it's a person, if it's a website, if it's music, whatever it is, and it's not glorifying to God, keep it on the porch. Get it out of here. Are you with me? You keep it away. So salvation is of the Lord, and God announces that the Gentiles are going to pursue me. On what basis? That's the question. The mind being changed. How does this work? Repentance, metanoia. The first way, watch, the first step of this is to be awakened to the fact, and I'll act this out for you. Issues of my life, these things are getting weird, I don't understand what happened, oh my goodness, or my friend died, or my child died, or my parents died, or God, whatever, it doesn't matter what it is. And you start thinking. It's a spark of deeper thought. Wow, what's up? What's going on? As you begin to allow, listen, that thought, that new thought, that radical thought about maybe God's real. Maybe I'll read my Bible or go buy a Bible or look one up online for free. Something has landed on your porch. You have let the right thing in, the Word of God. Because it's alive and powerful, the Bible, it begins to take effect. It will stimulate. It will provoke you. Then God, who is absolutely awesome in his dealings with us, will cause the power of that word that you, as a non-believer now, you're just curious, you begin, you're thinking about it, it's in your head, you will think about it because the Holy Spirit's going to remind you, even the non-believer, about it. And then you have this situation happen in your life, and the God of the Bible will take the Bible and apply it to that situation, and you're going to think, wow, that's weird. I thinking about Jesus, I read that verse, and then that's funny. That plane flew overhead and smoke writing put the verse in the sky. What a coincidence. Things happen like this. And then you realize, wait a minute, this is the next step. When God begins to work in your life, he begins to reveal to you, are you sitting down? He begins to reveal to you what metanoia does. Metanoia is the awakening of your bankruptcy, your destitute spiritual void in your life. Friends, listen, a lot of people go to church, a lot of people around the world have Jesus t-shirts and crosses on their necks, and they've never repented from their sins. They don't even know salvation. They just know common religion. They happen to have a Christian concept, but they never came in. The gospel never got off the porch and into their home, their life. Why? Because they never metanoia. They never came to the place of having this afterthought. And this is the bare bones to it. I'm having a metanoia, an afterthought. I've changed my mind. Jesus is the Savior. I'm the one that's lost. He is God, holy and righteous. I am a lost, wretched sinner. Listen, it gets better or worse. Depends on what you do with it. He is eternal and lives forever in heaven. I am temporal, minuscule, and I'm damned to hell as a human. I'm in the human race. The human race, according to the Bible, is condemned to death and is condemned to hell. Did you know that? Did anybody tell you that before? All humans are condemned. We have to be brought into living. We have to be brought into breathing. We have to be brought into the light. It's called being born again. We're all lost without Jesus. But the great awakening takes place when you realize, oh my gosh, he's not an icon. He's not a song I sing. He's not a hymn. He's not an image on a cross. He's the one and only that loves me. He's the one and only that can save me. And friends, listen, you cannot have what Isaiah's talking about until you realize that you're absolutely lost and hopeless in this world without him. And when that happens in your life, you're crushed. You're devastated. There's probably no more greater aloneness to the human soul than in that moment. Just prior to you being radically born again by the Spirit of God, there's this overwhelming sense that I'm worse than dead. And yet I'm here, I'm breathing, I feel the sunshine, I have a name, I'm on the freeway commuting, and this is not life, this is nothing, I'm not even nothing without him. Amen. And in that moment, metanoia, repentance, the change of mind, in that moment takes place, and there is an explosion of rest, of peace. You know, we sing about the joy of the Lord all the time. Do you know that? Do you know that joy? Honestly, don't say anything out loud. Seriously, do you know in the midst of all of life's things, because you belong to God, there's this joy in your life? It's not like the turbulent sea. It's not up and down. Happiness goes like this. Would you agree with me? Happiness goes like this. Happiness, the word happy is awesome. It's great, but it's temporary. Happy is based on happenstance. If things are well, I'm happy. If things are bad, I'm unhappy. You know, joy is not happiness. You can be at the graveside of a loved one and have absolute joy. Are you happy at the graveside of a loved one? No. But you can have absolute joy, unshaken. You're not rattled by it. You say, Jack, I want to know that. A, you either are religious and you don't know Jesus. B, you know Jesus, but you've not let this reality sink into your life. Listen, when was the last time, church, you stopped, Christian, you stopped and looked at who you used to be and that person put Jesus on the cross? If you understand this reality, you and I will not. We cannot point fingers at people. Yeah, but they're doing this. I understand they're doing this. I understand that's sin and terrible and illegal, and I understand that. But regarding this thing of repentance towards salvation is the fact that I've seen myself. Forget about it. You know, the legalistic person, the self-righteous man, the proud man points at everybody's problem, right? They're sin sniffers and fault finders. They see all everyone's shortcomings and sins, and they can point them out. They see nothing about their own sin. The Christian who's closest to the Lord is the Christian who has been devastated by the realization of what they really are. You say, Jack, how do you have joy if you realize what and who you really are? Because, listen, in Christ Jesus now, remember, he's given us his righteousness as we trust him. He's made us new. We don't do those things anymore. We hate them. And we don't point at others. Oh, look, boy, I sure hate what he's doing. No, it's me. You for you. I don't do those things anymore, not because I'm trying to follow a list of do's and don'ts. It's because God has removed that appetite from me. And in fact, if you look back at that, you have a tendency to vomit. It makes you sick. And yet, in what's called Christianity today, there are those who have their religious activity. They go to church, whatever. And yet, there's this perpetual getting into the sins of your past, but your past has never really been your past. You used to do those bad things all the time, but then you started hanging out with people at church, and so now you do those things just on a less regular basis. Are you hearing me? This is very, very honest and very, very painful for somebody, perhaps. But your life is draped in Christianity, in Christian friends and Christian circles, but those things that destroy you have never gone away. And every few months you go back to that thing, and then you won't go back to it for another few months, and then you go back to the thing. And then over the course of the year, it's actually a pattern. But you've mitigated it with religious activity. There's no salvation in this because there's no repentance. There's no metanoia. Why? Because what Jesus suffered on the cross, I never saw myself as being responsible for putting him on the cross. And there is no salvation until you see yourself responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. God does not save like Costco sells eggs. Think of it. It's not mass. It's not group. It's one person at a time. And this is so serious. And so the question is, man, look, in 3,000-year-old prophecy, the Gentiles, God's going to save the Gentiles. Wow, this room is heavily predominant Gentiles tonight. The question is begged by God, am I saved? How do you know you're saved? That's the question. And so when something lands on the porch of your life, is your first thought, well, I need to hide this from people? Is your thought, how do I justify this? Or is your thought, that's the stuff that used to kill me. That's the stuff that I let into my house once before. And that's the stuff in my life that put Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's what he died for right there. He died for that. I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to return back to that vomit. Because it's an offense to Christ. It hurt, wounded, and tore up my Jesus. So, dear friends, I'm going to end with this. The greatest thing that you and I can do in our lives to walk a true Christian life that Isaiah's talking about here in verse 1 is not more rules. No more rules. You will never, never experience the joy of the Lord and the hope of salvation and all that he has for you if anyone gives you one more rule. It's not just sitting in the setting long enough to just by fermentation acquire Christianity. That's not it. It is literally coming to that place. If in your life something lands on your porch and you look at it and you just say, Lord, I love you, listen, I love you more than the temptation of that thing on my porch. Friend, Jesus wants you to follow him because you love him. As a Christian now, I get to do so much. I don't have to do anything. I'm sure I'll misquote him, but Augustine said something like, love God and do as you please. And I love saying that because you can feel in the atmosphere, there are those who get it and they'll go, oh, that's good. Oh, that's it. And then there are those who hear that and go, really? The follower of Jesus says, oh, I love that because you know what? Love God, that's the prerequisite. That's first, love God and do as you please. Man, if I love God, the things that I please are all going to be wrapped around my love for God. That's cool. You understand the freedom that opens you up to? Can you handle that? Do you surf? Oh, surfing's a sin. Love God and do as you please. Take Jesus surfing with you. He made the waves. Do you like birding? Is that what they call it? God made the birds. Praise him doing that. Are you with me? When somebody says, love God and do as you please, woo-hoo, hey, I'll live like hell from Tuesday or Monday to Saturday. From Monday to Saturday, I'll live as I please. On Sunday, I'll do church. I'll love God on Sunday, and for 6 days of the week, I'll do as I please. Do you think that's a Christian? Do you think that's what God wants? Do you think that person has any concept or idea the price that Jesus paid for them? Not a bit. The person that says, wow, God, thank you so much for saving a wretch like me. I can't even stand myself, God. And you took me in, a poor, wretched sinner. Thank you, Lord. And that metanoia of the mind causes you to fall in love with him. And Jesus says, just, can you just accept me for the fact that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? At the very least, would you accept me for the miracle's sake? Wow. My dear friend, tonight, let's just close out tonight, but please, let's bow our heads. Imagine tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Imagine tonight if, for those of you who have ever watched a Facebook Live scenario, you ever seen those little bobble things that pop up along the screen? You're watching a scene that's there on the screen, whatever's taking place on Facebook Live, and then there's the comment things, or I call them bobbles. I don't know what you guys call them, but the real word, but I make it up, bobbles, and people making comments, or there's a happy face, or there's a sad face, or there's a heart, or there's a whatever. And there's, imagine right now in this place, as we are pausing for this moment to search our own hearts, do we really love God, and are we following him, and is salvation in me? What is God seeing over you? What does he see rising up from you? What bobble is floating up over your head? What emoji is over you? God knows. He sees it. So right now, right where you're at, if any of this makes sense to you, then in your own words to him, tell him, Jesus, awaken me, open my eyes to my sin, to my depravity, to my lostness. And then, Lord, please open my eyes up to your great salvation. Save me from myself. Take control of my life. Work your salvation into me, O Lord. My dear friend tonight, that's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he rose again from the dead. Literally, for you, personally. And he's waiting for you to receive him in, off the porch, and into your life. Father, I thank you. I pray, God, that for those that are honestly making that request of you now, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you'd overwhelm them with the revelation of you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church.